to know God. I am going to assume for the moment that most of you are here because you have some knowledge of God, or you think that maybe knowing God has some importance in your life. But if you look around you, there are a lot of people for whom that is not true. And so I think it is fair, both for our ability to interact with others and to stir up our own hearts a little bit, to ask the question as we start this morning, why know God? When I first sat down and began thinking about this, which is almost a year ago, God has been sort of burning this into my heart. And then more recently, as specific attention was given to it, one of the sobering, humbling parts of it was realizing, after giving my life to this for almost 40 years, there is still a lot about God I do not know. There are a lot of things about God that I would like to be, that He is not. And there are most things about God that He is that I desperately want and need. It's just sometimes I haven't wakened up yet to realize it. So I hope this is part of your experience. Probably one of the things most of us know is that God is three in one. He is three persons with one essence. The Old Testament says, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." And yet as we study through the Scriptures, we find that this one God represents Himself in three persons, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. We are focusing in this about knowing God the Father. And my first suggestion for you to consider is that maybe we need to do this because He is the forgotten Father. My own sense is that God the Father is the most forgotten part of the Trinity in the church today. We're up a couple here, John. Forgotten Father. We have gone through, and we are as a church family, have studied through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for a year. We've studied through the life of Christ for a year. We have, of course, embraced the Father in all of that journey. And as we know the Spirit and the Son, we know the Father. But this is a special emphasis to say we need to get back to the Father. In my lifetime, there has been a first wave, a second wave, and a third wave of the Holy Spirit, so-called. Three different revisitations of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit as an emphasis within the Godhead. Right now, my own perception is that we are in the era of Jesus. There are a lot of people who want to say, "I don't really care so much about God, I just want to know Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes close to me. Jesus is the one who came on earth and put on skin so that I could see what God is like." And I'm not in any way putting down the emphasis on the Spirit or on the Son. I think both of those have arisen because of their neglect, and the church locally, globally, needed to come again face to face with the fullness of the Godhead. But there is a very simple truth that we cannot get away from, which is everything about God, three in one, begins with the Father. All things are from Him and for Him and through Him. As we looked at the Christmas season, Jesus did not come to reveal Himself. He came to reveal the Father, to glorify the Father, and to make the Father known. He said Himself in John chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer, "If you have known Me, then you have known the Father." My concern is that our embracing and knowing of the Father in this era is fading. And we need a revisitation. We need to go back and spend some time with Him. Part of this has come about, I think, because of a mindset that has crept into our world, that God the Father is the representation of God primarily in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God was nasty. God was angry. God did things that make us uncomfortable. We're going to wrestle with some of the things about God that make us squirm because they're there. But I've heard people make statements like, I couldn't believe in a God who, and then filled in some part of biblical history. I can't believe in a God who would actually condemn people to hell, for example. But they don't think through that if they don't believe in a God who is willing to bring about judgment, then they don't believe in a God who is just. They don't believe in a God who is holy. They take salvation and gut it completely. Because the miracle of salvation is how desperately we don't deserve it and how awful the end is going to be without it. But God, the God of the Old Testament, the God who chose people, the God who loved people, so loved the world that He sent His Son. So we get this mistaken notion that because God raised up nations that took out other nations and innocent people were killed along the way, and God judged sin when Adam and Eve ate the wrong fruit. We say, you know, how can just, you know, picking a wrong piece of fruit be a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because God said, don't eat it. Oh, yeah. So the reason I don't like God in the Old Testament is because He's just the God of do's and don'ts. Do you understand that that God of do's and don'ts created some boundaries because He wanted us to know the fullness and blessing of His fellowship? He's not keeping us away from the good. He's keeping us away from the awful and the terrible. Jesus, on the other hand, is then painted as the God of the New Testament, the God of love, the God of compassion, the God of care, the one who doesn't judge, but who brings the woman who's caught in adultery and writes in the dust, and all the judges walk away, and she's there and has this very significant moment in which Jesus pronounces her forgiveness but calls her to sin no more. Yes, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Oh, did Jesus say that? I'm sorry. Nothing about Jesus in His essence or in His character, in His words or in His works differs from the Father. You don't believe me? Reread John's Gospel. Because John records for us out of the very mouth of Jesus how everything about Him on earth was about the Father. So we can't make this false split between the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament. John chapter 5, chapter 4, 5, and 6, all three, Jesus declares, I came to do the will of Him who sent me, which was His Father. In John chapter 5, chapter 8, He says, I do not do anything on my own initiative. The only thing I do is what the Father has instructed me to do. In chapter 14, He says, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. If you know Me, you should have known My Father. If Jesus is love, the Father is love. If Jesus is grace, the Father is grace. They are one and the same in their essence, in their heart. And if we know Jesus, then we will want to know the Father. The one should draw us to the other. I'm daring to do something this morning that I don't normally do. This is a little bit on the heady side. I apologize for that. But I want to grab your minds before I aim for your hearts today. I'm going to read you a few quotations from some other people along the way because they say things way better than I can and because they said them 40 plus years ago. And when you think about what they said to their culture then, how much more do we need to hear it now? Probably the most quoted statement about the importance of knowing God came from the writings of A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And unfortunately, I don't think most of us believe that. I don't think a lot of times I believe that. At least by my actions, I don't believe that. I don't know how much time we spend thinking about it. I do know that people think the most important thing about them is a lot of other stuff. The most important thing about me is my health. The most important thing about me is my family. The most important thing about me are my resources. And probably the mantra of our era, the most important thing about me is my happiness. I watch people trounce over biblical truth on the grounds that they think it will make them or somebody else happy. It is a pathetic perversion of the scriptures. We need to challenge ourselves to get past that. So I ask you this morning to think about what comes to your mind when you think about God. Do you think trust? Do you think fear? Do you think doubt? Do you think love? Do you think something magnificent, or do you think musty old gobbledygook? Do you think it's irrelevant, or do you think it is my life and my joy? And I could multiply the phrases and the words, but I want you to think about that. I would encourage you to go home this week and ask yourself, sit down with a pad of paper, give yourself a few minutes. You don't like to write and you don't like to sit, do it in the shower, because you're going to be there, I hope. And think about what comes to your mind when you think of God. Tozer continues in his book, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." Listen to this. "Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." The way we think about God impacts our worship. You can say, you're talking about all this high-flutin' theology. If I don't get you out of high-flutin' theology to shoe-leather faith this morning, I have blown it badly. What we think about God may have to do with what our mind says, but it has everything to do with how we live, how we worship when we come to church, how we sing the songs that we sing. John Stott, in another classic book called Knowing God, and by the way, if you're a reader and you want to read two books this year while we're doing this, get Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy and Stott's Knowing God and read them along. You will find them both encouraging and convicting. In the opening of his book, written 1972, he says, "The conviction behind this writing is that the ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of his practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today." By the way, Stott, if you don't know, was an Anglican. He was a Brit. So he was watching the demise of the church in England long before we saw the demise of the church in America. "Christian minds," now listen to this, "Christian minds have been conformed to the modern, and now we call it postmodern spirit. That is, this modern spirit spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The modern way with God is to set him at a distance, if not to deny him altogether. Thoughts of death, eternity, judgment, the greatness of the soul, and the abiding consequence of temporal decisions are out for the moderns, and it is a melancholy fact that the Christian church, instead of raising its voice to remind the world of what is being forgotten, has formed the habit of playing down these themes in just the same way." Here is what I represent to you. I refuse to be a play-down voice. These are things we and our world needs to hear. They are not always comfortable. They're not always feel good. They are just essential to our lives, and we need to hear them. He continues, Tozer does, back in his book, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most pretentious fact about any man is not what he is at a given time to say or to do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God is like. Now listen to his principle. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Why is this important to us? Because however we conceive God is going to become a gravitational pull on our heart that affects everything about us, every decision we make, every direction we go, every passion to which we devote ourselves. It all boils back down to how we view God and how we receive his word. He then argues, I won't read all of this, that this is not only true about individuals, but this is true about churches. And the churches can never escape the disclosure of their witness concerning God, for which he says, our silence is often more eloquent than our speech. The things that we do not say about God that this world needs to hear need to be revived. We cannot speak knowledgeably about that which we do not know. So if we do not know God, how on earth can we declare him with any sense of purpose or passion or accuracy to our world? I thought about having some fun this morning, walking out, choosing a guest among us, and then start telling you things about their life. And I was going to tell you things that were not very complimentary. And then I thought, well, that may not be a good way to have them return. So maybe I could find a better way to make the same point. So I'll try it this way. I'm going to tell you about my wife. I'm going carefully. Thank you. I'm not giving you the details, I'm giving you the principle. Is there any way I could reveal to you her heart if I do not know her heart? I could tell you things about her. I could tell you things I want her to be like. I could tell you things that would make you happy. But the only way I can really tell you about her is if I know her first. And the only way I can tell you about my God is if I know my God first. So we need to know him. Now, maybe some of you are still unconvinced and you want to ask the question, does it really matter that much? Well, if it hasn't already become clear, let me reiterate this and cut to the chase. What we say about God, we write it in our, we call it a statement of faith here. People call them creeds. They call them doctrinal statements. We can write what we want about God, and it can be perfectly biblically accurate. But bottom line is that doesn't matter very much unless we really think and live what we say in those statements. Because it is what we actually think about God that will determine how we live, the things that we do, how we face difficulty and problem in our life. Do you know God this morning well enough that you can praise him honestly and sincerely from the bottom of your being in the midst of your messiest mess? Because he says, if we know him, we can and we will. Unfortunately, I think a lot of us feel like God isn't God in our messiest mess. God's messed up in our mess. If God was God, he wouldn't have ever let us get into a mess. But you go back through the scriptures and you're going to find out God likes to make messes so he can fix messes. God creates messes. He says, I've been reading through the Old Testament again. I'm in the middle of Exodus. That section of the Bible just thrills my soul. And Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you know, Pharaoh says something before he says no. It is true. He says no a lot of times. But the first thing that Pharaoh says is, I don't know Yahweh. I don't know your God. So why should I listen to your God? That's where Pharaoh begins. Anyway, where was I? I'm on a bunny trail. I'm loving the Old Testament and creating messes. Thank you very much. And I like my son gets my back. So here are the messes that God creates in the book of Exodus. He says to Moses, go tell him to let my people go. He's not going to let your people go, but I am going to pour plagues upon Egypt. Why? To prove to them how mean and ugly I am? So they may see my glory and my power. Hope. Can we get a hold of that? That sometimes the mess in our life is God intervening to say, I want you and the people around you to discover my power and my glory. And when I deliver you with my might, you will know that I am the Lord. That is the God we want to meet. Churches are going down because they surrender their view of God. And they are worshiping a designer God. We lived in a designer world. People want to create God of their own conception to fit their own sensitivities and their own interests. And he won't let us do that. So then we have to wrestle with the messes. But I promise you it's worth it. Tozer eventually says that the church needs to be rescued from its long Babylonian captivity of the ignorance of God. I was reading a little bit on that theme and I came across a devotional written by Chuck Swindoll in which he picked that statement up and asked the question, how then does the average Christian bring back the glory of God that has departed? And his simple answer was, acquaint yourself with your God. Get to know your God. So this is my appeal to us, to myself and to you, that in this journey, we would acquaint and reacquaint ourselves with our God. And that it would so motivate us that we would also acquaint our family and our friends, our children, and our grandchildren, because the unsurpassed glory of God deserves our attention. We cannot live his life if we do not know him. Now, I don't know about you, but I need help. My years on this planet have proven to me I am not enough. I will get myself into fixes. I will find myself dumped into places that I don't really want to be. I am not sufficient. There is only one who is sufficient. That is the Lord. And I need to get to know him that I might experience his sufficiency in my weakness. If I had time this morning, I would take you to Psalm 63. I was reading it this week, and it's just like, it is the exposition of that thing, but I just don't have time to do it today. Probably doing more than I have time to do already. So, I want to talk about, very quickly, three reasons why we should know God that I think are found in the Scriptures. The first is that knowing God is essential to eternal life. This again comes from John chapter 17 in the third verse, where Jesus is praying. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's an odd relationship. Eternal life, I think eternal life is Jesus dying for my sins. And that is the vehicle of eternal life. It is a purchase that Christ made out of the love of the Father and his obedience to the Father to pay a debt that we could not pay on our own. There's one of our messes. But then Jesus says, just as he's getting ready to go satisfy this debt, he says, but here is the essence of eternal life, is that they do actually know you. So what does that mean to me? That means that if I actually know God, I realize I'm separated from him. If I actually know God, I realize I've got a problem I cannot solve. If I actually know God, I realize that his holiness prevents him from engaging with the garbage that is in my life. And therefore, I am driven to find the answer which is offered to us in Jesus. And knowing God brings me to eternal life. We simply kid ourselves, writes John Piper, that we are Christians if we use the glorious gospel of Christ to get what we love more than Christ. The good news will not prove good for anyone for whom God is not the chief good. Now, if you've read much of Piper, you know he wrote that. And then he makes this statement that's on the screen. It is a biblical absurdity to think that we want eternal life and not... Where did it go? There it is. That we want eternal life and not want to know God. Many people want to get to know God to get something from God. In fact, we pervert our evangelism this way. We say, come to Jesus, and Jesus will make you all better. He'll make you a better person. He'll fix your problems. Da, 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 da. Well, graciously, he does a lot of that stuff. But as we've talked about before, the reason God saves us is for his namesake and for his glory. God saves us for himself. And we just happen to get the blessings out the back door on the way in. But we think about it as, this is what I'm going to get from God. And if we only want to know God for what we can get from God, we will never know God. For he wants to be known for himself, who he is. It is essential to eternal life. Secondly, we need to know God because it is the fullness of the new covenant. The new covenant, of course, is the transition from Moses to Jesus. Jeremiah writes about this in chapter 31 of his prophecy. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. God is speaking here through the prophet. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, we say that part of the new covenant a lot. That probably sounds familiar. But I think this next part, at least to me, it was like, oh yeah, those go together. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The reality of the new life in Jesus, God said, Yahweh said, back when Jeremiah was talking to the nation of Israel, is realized when we know God. And when we are a community of people who knows God, we can understand and believe that we know God. Now, there's a bunch of connections here that we don't have time to really explore, but let me just point out a couple. First, essential to knowing God is experiencing his forgiveness. He says, they will know me because I will forgive their sin and I will remember it no more. Here is my contention from this and other passages. The unsaved will not and cannot truly know God. They will come to know Him. And as the Spirit of God works on their heart and brings conviction, and their knowledge of God begins to unfold, they will come to that point of recognition and surrender to God, and then they really come to know God. We really come to know God. This is, again, Pharaoh. I don't know your God. Why should I listen to you? Salvation, then, puts God at the center of our universe. And we need God at the center of our universe if we're actually going to know Him. This is what sin broke. This is what sin destroyed. This is what God has been about restoring from the Garden of Eden and ever since. And we cannot claim the new covenant grace of Jesus if we are not willing to know the God who provided it, the God who sustains it and who keeps it going. Those are the little bit more theological, thoroughly biblical, but theological. Okay, number three here is where I get to walk on our feet for a while. This is the most astounding, the most shocking, the most soul-riveting, stirring part about knowing God. Why we need to know God is because God wants to be known. I was thinking about this. Have you ever tried getting to know somebody that doesn't want you to know them? It's impossible. They can ditch and dodge and put up walls and give impressions. All you have to do is go out there into cyberspace and look at the people who are creating images and ideas about who they are, but who will not actually tell you who they are. And now, this is a little scary, but I do believe it is true that there are people in most churches who do not want to be known, because there are things going on in their life that they don't want to be known. And so they ditch and they dodge and they hide. I've listened to people in churches come in and say, you know so-and-so, they are the greatest people in the world. And I know things about those people that maybe they don't know. And I'm saying to myself, if you really knew that, you would never say that. But we get so good at projecting the image and creating the picture of ourselves that we want people to know that we can live in total violation of God and pretend that we are in love with Him. This is part of why we need to get to know God again. Because we discover that God doesn't smile on this. He wants us to be known in Him, so that we can be known. And part of our journey is not pointing fingers at each other per se, but coming alongside each other to know Him more and more, so that what He wants becomes more and more our reality, and we have less and less to hide and less to fear, and we can be real. We are nothing but a bunch of velveteen rabbits. It's just some of you are trying to look like mink stoles. All right, so God wants to be known. Jeremiah chapter 29, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. To say that we truly know God means that we must discover what God values, that we must discover what God delights in. What Jeremiah reveals to us here is that what God wants is that our greatest value, our highest boast, is that we know Him. And this blows my circuits. The God of the universe, why does He need to know me and me know Him? He has everything that He needs, except that He chooses to build a relationship with us and to welcome us into His family, and He wants us to be known. I memorized these verses in a class in college, and to some degree or another, they have been impacting me ever since. You can imagine, as a college student, I was not wise. I might have thought I was. I definitely was not mighty and absolutely was not rich. But like an amber alert along the side of the freeway, these verses caught my attention. And they have been flashing at me and pressing my way ever since. It struck me that here is a call, here is a reason to be, here is something that merits my time and my energy. That whatever I do with my life, whatever I do vocationally, I get this straight, that the most important thing about it all is that I know God. And I know Him in the midst of it. I know Him in the ups and in the downs, and Bonnie gave me plenty of those. We gave them to each other, let me be honest, along with a lot of other things in life. But in those college years, when you're forming these things in your heart, what a phenomenal principle, and what a blessing it was to me that God squeezed this onto my mind and started working it. Now, there are three substitute confidences or satisfactions here that will interrupt us knowing God. And very quickly, we're going to wrap up with this. Three things that will get in the way of you knowing God as He wants to be known. The first of those, he says, is your mind. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. You think you're smart, right? You think you know more than some. Maybe you think you know more than most. You know, you're the 300-watt bulb in the 60-watt bulb factory. You think you know what God should be like. You think you know how God should act. And when God doesn't act the way you think He should, guess who's considered to be at fault? Yes. Use your mind to know God, but don't make it your boast. Number two is might or power. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. All right, I'm looking around the room. We really aren't a bunch of studs anymore. Couple of exceptions. You figure out who they are. What is this about? It's about how we think we're strong, how we think we're powerful, how we think we have influence in its more perverse ways. It's about how we manipulate people, how we twist people to try to get advantage and take things for ourselves, how we disrespect people with the way we talk to them because we think we can be over them, and on we can go. Well, you just go right ahead and try that. God will let you have a run for a while. But ask the likes of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great and any other massive world leader who thought they were on top of the world and everything belonged to them, and look at where they are today. I can prophesy where you will go if you make your life about your own might. It will eventually leave you. And the third thing he says is your money, your riches. You know, money helps us do a lot of things. God is not all against money. In fact, He blesses people. He says when we receive things with thanksgiving, they are for our joy, for our benefit, for our use. But if you make God money your God, it will eat you alive. And the problem here is that people make money their God. When you make money your God, it will steal your sleep. It will steal your emotional energy. I saw the headline this week about one of the world's billionaires who made a business decision, and the headline was, "Decision costs $2.9 billion overnight." Yeah, right. I can just think about what that would be like. But if money is your God, I'm not saying it is for that person, but if you make money your God, it will beat you up and tear you apart. Instead, Jeremiah says, "No God. Boast in Him." When you do that, you get eternity. And the last time I checked, eternity lasts for a long time. So here's where we stop this morning. I want to commend to you the memorization or the reading of those two verses. Some of you are going to look at me and say, "I can't memorize, I don't memorize, I won't memorize." Fine. Get a 3x5 card, write the two verses on the 3x5 card. If you're like me, get a full sheet of paper, make it big enough you can read it. Do whatever you want to have it someplace where you can review it every day for the next week. And ask God to speak to you as you read it. Allow it to begin to sink into your mind and heart and to start influencing what your day looks like. It would actually be a good idea to do this in the morning rather than in the evening, so it has time to affect you during the day. If you're really brave, I would encourage you to keep up this practice for the entire year. And if you read it every day for an entire year, I don't know how you could not know it. But maybe. Now, reading it is one thing. Thinking about it is another thing. But I'm going to ask you to do something even a step further than that. To make a commitment in your heart to join me in a quest to know God as you have never known Him before, and to make it a passion of your life to do so. We're going to jumpstart the process by reading it this morning. I give you out the door with success. You will have done it once. Yes, and by the way, live it. Live it. All right, so let's read it together. In fact, why don't you stand up? We'll read it together, and then I'll pray, and you can leave. Bring her back, John. There we go. Thank you. Let's read together. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, says the Lord." So, Lord, I ask you, by an act of your kindness and mercy, to bring this back to our attention. And as we ponder it, as we let it seep and soak into the cells of our brain and come out our hands and our feet and our mouth as it affects our life, that we would continue in this quest to know you as you truly are. That we would grow in our passion to delight in the things that really delight you. That we would reframe our world with a true picture of you around every situation and circumstance that we face. And that we would put you into that picture first and adjust ourselves, not try to adjust you to the way we want it to. I believe, Lord, that you would delight to do this for us and that we would be the greatest beneficiaries, but you also would be glorified. And so I ask this with great confidence and hope in Jesus' name.